Father in heaven, once again we come to implore your presence and power with us. We thank you, Lord God, that you are our teacher, and we have no need that any man teach us, because flesh and blood cannot reveal the things of the Spirit to us. But our Father in heaven, you, O Lord our God, reveal them to us, and we know, and we are thankful for this. But we thank you also for that transformation which you have wrought by the power of the Spirit, so that we are your children in fact as well as in name. And we pray, Lord God, that we may have these truths open to us now, and we pray that we all together may learn from our study of your word. Bless us in this hour and in the hours to follow, that we may do your will, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We began our study of the subject of regeneration yesterday, and we began with a rather broad, comprehensive topic: regeneration as the virtual equivalent of salvation. And then under that, we began to look at something of the breadth of the biblical conception of salvation. And at the end of the hour, I was saying that our legal standing before God is all important. And what we have to bear in mind is that no amount or degree of subjective change can set that right. That that's a matter of guilt which has to be expiated, and that simply cannot be bypassed. But at the same time, we must understand that our salvation includes not only our legal standing, but also a subjective change. Warfield goes on to point out that in the Old Testament, the uncleanness which is offensive to the Lord is sin, considered as pollution. It's that pollution that is offensive to the Lord. And therefore, salvation from sin involves a process of purification as well as expiation. And again, that's not to minimize expiation. It's not to minimize forgiveness. And we'll be dealing with that extensively when we come to the subject of justification. That expiation required nothing less than the death of the Son of God. But we make a mockery of expiation unless we realize that Christ gave himself to cleanse and to purify his church, Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. And we can also point in that connection to Galatians 6. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man doeth, that shall he also reap. The man that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. The man that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. God is not mocked. And an expiation which did not have coupled to it cleansing and purification would simply be a mockery of our salvation. I think we can get at the point in another way when you realize that the basic problem that we have is not simply death. Now, death is a problem, the punishment of sin. But the basic problem is not death, but depravity. Not simply the consequences, but sin itself. Now, death is an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15 says it is the last enemy to be destroyed. But if we were to ask the question, what is the first enemy that is destroyed? Well, would not the answer to that be the enemy in us? Experientially, it is depravity. Or, to put it another way, our redemption begins with regeneration, subjectively. Our redemption begins in subjective experience with recreation, with regeneration. And there is then, in the biblical conception of salvation, a radical reversal of total depravity. salvation from sin does not mean that we remain totally depraved. We are totally depraved by nature, but we are regenerated. And that's simply another way of saying that what is offered in the gospel is not a partial redemption, but a total redemption. And that total redemption begins in its application with the subjective change. Well, we could say it begins with the illumination of the Spirit, but coupled to that, the subjective change which is wrought in regeneration. I don't think that it can be stressed adequately. What I think is very often overlooked in evangelical theology, and that is that sin itself is an offense against God. Sin itself is the offense against God. God hates sin. He's not simply concerned that his people be relieved of the consequences of sin, which is death. He's certainly concerned for that. But it's sin that is the offense. And it's sin that God deals with in the program of redemption. Now, for historical reasons, the Reformation centered around the doctrine of justification. It was said, as you know, that this is the articulus stantis vel cadentis ecclesiae. It is the article with which the church stands or falls. And for Lutheranism, as you know, you can see that by just flipping through a Lutheran dogmatics or looking at the table of contents. For Lutheranism, the whole of the application of redemption is subsumed under the topic of justification. And that's narrowed even further to the idea of forgiveness. That's what the whole of the application of redemption is, and that was worked out most consistently by the Colebrookian theologians. You see it in that book of Burrell on the doctrine of justification. And when conceived of, when salvation is conceived of in those terms, then sanctification comes along in the second place. There you have the origin of the idea of a second blessing. Sanctification comes along in the second place as evidence of justification and is therefore subordinated to justification. With the Colebrookians, it was completely absorbed into the doctrine of justification. And I think that that conception is evident in Lutheran hymnology as well. But the Reformed had a more comprehensive view of what salvation entailed. And that's why they found the lyrical expression of their faith in the Psalter, in the metrical psalms. But that's a piece of propaganda, you see, that you don't have to put down in your notes. Now, for the Reformed, salvation was both expiation and purification. It entailed the whole of that Old Testament conception brought over into the New. And that's why the Reform gave place to the law with the gospel and insisted on the normative use of the law. The Lutherans, as Lutheran theology developed, were not able to do justice to the third use of the law, the normative use of the law. And the Lutheran theology always opposes law to gospel, and certainly that must be the case when we consider that our salvation is not of ourselves. The law is not to be employed in that way. So salvation could arise from ourselves. No, salvation in every aspect is the gift of God. But that gift of God entails not only expiation, but also purification. You can see it this way. You can see how closely these ideas are related. If you consider for a moment just the penalty of sin itself, what is the penalty of sin? Well, the penalty of sin is death. But don't you see that that penalty which is attached to sin is not arbitrary? I've never been in the army, but the stories that I hear are to the effect that sergeants who are displeased with something that the privates do, impose penalties, and these penalties can be very arbitrary in character. Go out and dig a trench 6 feet deep and 8 feet long, and then you get the trench dug, and then the sergeant comes along and says, now fill it in. That's quite arbitrary. It's a penalty for something that has been done wrong, but quite arbitrary. But the penalty which is attached to sin is not arbitrary. The penalty which is attached to sin is death. And death isn't simply penalty in terms of some abstract conception of justice. But death, which is the penalty of sin, is precisely the means by which God destroys what is the offense to him, namely sin. That's why the penalty of sin is death, because death destroys what is offensive to God. Death deals with the problem. And therefore, the death of Jesus, which is a death for us, means not only our forgiveness, because he died in our place, he bore the penalty which is due to our sin. But it's also no less true, and here I have reference, among other passages, to 1 Peter 2, verse 24, where I think the point comes out quite clearly. Verse 23, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You notice that the text says not simply that he bore the penalty of our sin, but he bore our sins. And why did he bear our sins? Not simply that we might be freed from the penalty of sin, but as it is in this text, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And you see very clearly that death is the destruction of sin. And therefore, when we are incorporated into him, as Paul says, we live in him and he in us, and we die to sins and live unto righteousness. And that's why Reformed theology has always insisted that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only our justification. He died for our sins. He bore the penalty. He rose again for our justification. His resurrection was God's vindication of him, as Dr. Gaffin develops that point extensively. But that same death and that same resurrection is also our sanctification, because it is the destruction of sin, death to sin, and the emergence of a new life. And so we have 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, God made Jesus Christ to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. I don't know how Paul could express himself more comprehensively than that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Jesus is everything for us. He is everything for us. Not only our forgiveness, but our very life. Now, if I just may finish that point out, and I'll come back to your question in a moment. I think you see in that, precisely in that connection, you can understand that at the time of the Reformation, it was not simply that the old Roman Church was wrong on the doctrine of justification. The Roman Church was wrong on the doctrine of justification. The Roman Church made our forgiveness and our acceptance with God dependent partly on what Jesus did and partly on what we can do for ourselves. And that is destructive of the gospel, because our justification is Jesus Christ alone. But you see, you don't understand the Reformation unless you also realize that Rome was not wrong simply on one point of doctrine in the application of redemption, namely justification. But Rome was no less wrong on the doctrine of sanctification. No less wrong. Rome was wrong at every point. Because the conception of sanctification and then also, of course, with regeneration, is different in Protestantism and different in the Reformed faith as well. For Rome, salvation is always a matter of the human will cooperating with divine grace. That's of the essence of Roman soteriology. Because if you don't have that humanity cooperating, then, and if you speak of the human will as totally depraved in the Roman conception, you've destroyed the man before you can save him. And you have to have that free will, that human contribution. You have to have a man in order to save him. And therefore, salvation is always a matter of cooperation, the fatal and. It's all, in Roman conception, it's always the and. It's the Holy Spirit conceiving Jesus and the cooperation of Mary. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what the priest does on the altar. Jesus is head of the church and the Pope is also the head of the church. That fatal and all the way along the line, and precisely all the way along the line, the Protestant Reformation destroyed the and. And Jesus alone became everything for us. He is our justification, our sanctification, our righteousness, and our life. And therefore, you see, I mentioned that so that you understand that when we're talking about regeneration, we are not simply leading up to salvation. It's not to prepare us for where salvation lies, or salvation in the proper sense, is something beyond regeneration. No, when we're talking about regeneration, we are talking about salvation itself. Salvation which begins with that initial transformation in its twofold character of illumination and regeneration. Now, John, you had a question. Yeah. I would say the answer to that question is that the regenerate man is not totally depraved. We are totally depraved by nature, but it's just the essence of our salvation to counter a total depravity with a total redemption. And it's not that the believer is sinless, to be sure. There are holdovers from the old life, and we'll be getting into that when it comes to the subject of sanctification. But in my judgment, we can't speak of the believer as totally depraved. And I don't believe that the Scripture itself does. And to give you one example of that, if you looked at Psalm 1, which is the gateway to the whole Psalter, if you understand Psalm 1, then you can understand the whole book of Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, contrasted with that Ashrei Ha'ish, blessed is the man, Ashrei, a plural form, an intense kind of blessedness, which is more accurately translated in the metrical Psalter, that man has perfect blessedness. The metrical Psalms are sometimes better translations than the prose, but that's just an aside, too. You come to the second half of the Psalm, the wicked are not so. You see, they are contrasted with the righteous. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, you notice how these two groups are described. They are described as wicked, and they are described as sinners, and they are contrasted with the righteous. And you notice how in Paul speaks in Galatians 2, he says, we are not sinners of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were, by definition, sinners. But over against that, you have what the Bible calls the righteous. Yeah. Yeah, something along that line. I sometimes use the words I did a moment ago. There are holdovers from the old life. That is, everything that belongs to the old man is not completely eradicated at once. But you can also see it in the way the Apostle Paul speaks, contrasts the old man and the new man. The old man is totally depraved, but then he says, that old man has been crucified. We are new men. And therefore, you see the question, why do we behave as though we were old men? No. Well, if we were totally depraved, it would be perfectly understandable why we would behave as old men. But we're new men. I think a helpful book along that line, which makes extensive appeal to John Murray, is that book of Anthony Hukuma. Maybe somebody can... Chris, what is the name of Hukuma's book? Christian Looks at Himself. Yes, The Christian Looks at Himself. I would recommend that book to you. Do we have that in the bookstore?
Yes.
Okay, we have it in the bookstore. Okay, then, that's the biblical conception of salvation. Next to that, in the second place, the Pauline terminology of resurrection, recreation, and renewal. The Pauline terminology of resurrection, recreation, and renewal. If you're at a young people's conference and you're the director of it and the conference goes over the Lord's Day and you want to impress upon the young people that the Lord's Day is to be kept, then you tell them, the nice play on words, that it's a day of recreation and not recreation. And that sticks with them. At least I remember it from a young people's time. Okay. Now, there are good reasons why we speak theologically of regeneration, and that's the name of the topic as I've given it to you. You can see that next to the numeral 2. But that conception of regeneration is one
model, the model of birth, which is used to describe this phenomenon.
But it's not the characteristic Pauline model. Paul characteristically speaks of resurrection and recreation. And he also uses the more general vocabulary of renewal. And in this terminology, and that's why I introduced it in the first place, I think in this terminology, you also have more clearly set before you what I tried to, what the point here is under A, that is, you have more clearly set before you the biblical conception, the breadth of the biblical conception of regeneration. That's what is especially brought to the fore in this characteristic Pauline language. First of all, with respect to the language of resurrection, I don't suppose there's a need for me to reflect at length on that language in Paul, because you do that extensively in what we used to call New Testament biblical theology. I don't know what the name of the course is now, but my good colleague, Dr. Gaffin, teaches it, and I'm sure that he has, if not already, will certainly deal extensively with the vocabulary of resurrection in Paul. But just one or two comments. Ephesians 2, verses 1, 5, and 6. Ephesians 2, verses 1, 5, and 6. We are dead in transgressions and sins, but in union with Christ, that death, which is the penalty of sin, becomes death to sin. Being dead in sin, we die to sin in Christ. And as Christ rose from the dead, we are made alive together with him. Sin edzo ahoi esen. We are made alive together with him. And then in verse 6, it is a resurrection. Sin egeren. God raised us up with him. Colossians 2 verse 12 presents the same truth. Colossians 2 verse 12. We are buried with Christ in baptism and are also raised up with him. Where there was once death, there is now life. There is resurrection. But we not only come alive, but we also live. Romans 6, verses 8 and 11. Verse 8, Romans 6, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And the thought is not simply that we shall also come alive, but we shall also live. That coming alive is the beginning of a new life. And so we have Presbyterian churches that bear the name New Life Presbyterian Church. And it's certainly a biblical concept. And John 5, verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. John 5, 21. Also Galatians 3, 21. Galatians 3, 21. The law in and of itself, says Paul, is not able to impart life. If there had been such a law that could impart life, then that's the way salvation would have come. But the law does not impart life. Very interesting, you see. It's not simply a question of the forensic significance of the law, but the law is not able to impart life. And so over against that, the Apostle Paul says the Spirit of God, who is able to impart life. And earlier in that same chapter, you recall, he asked, did you receive the Spirit by the hearing, by the law, by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Did you receive the Spirit? That's the life-giving Spirit. And the answer is, of course, they received that life-giving Spirit by the hearing of faith. Now, we have then that whole vocabulary of resurrection, which points to transformation in terms of death and resurrection from the dead. In addition to that, we could say, model of resurrection, there is also the model of creation. The model of creation. We've already seen that in connection with illumination, the new creation is patterned after the first creation, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We could also mention 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, or there is a new creation, however you want to put it at this point, but in any case, a kine ptisis, a new creation. Galatians 6, verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And you see, it's very striking what Paul contrasts with circumcision, uncircumcision, these works by which men expected to be acceptable to God. Over against that, what the Apostle Paul said is a new creation. It's not by those works, but by a new creation, a kine ptisis. Now, I suppose that probably nothing advertises the fact of the sovereign initiative initiative, power, and action. Nothing advertises that more clearly than the concept of creation, which in the biblical context is creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. The sovereignty of God comes to expression not only at the beginning, but at every step along the way. At every point of our redemption, it is the sovereign initiative, power, and action that is in view. And that's the breadth of the conception of creation. And the implications, the creation, doesn't suggest to us a beginning or an initiation which immediately falls out of existence or which is inherently weak and which is ephemeral. On the contrary, when we think of creation, we think of something that endures. And that's why in the Pauline vocabulary, there is associated with the idea of creation also the idea of renewal. You see that in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. You study those verses in connection with the doctrine of man, anthropology. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, remarkable conjunction of ideas. Put on what has been created. You see the sovereignty of God's action, but also that sovereignty and power of God, new creation, as precisely the foundation for the responsibility which devolves upon us to be what God has created us to be. Put on the new man which is created. And that new man, you see, suggests renewal coupled with the idea of creation. Or Colossians 3:10, you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. He's created and being renewed. And that's the neos anthropos, the kainos anthropos. New surely because he has been created. There's no continuity in that sense with the old. It's the same man, to be sure, but the discontinuity is radical. It's as radical as the difference between nihilo and creatio ex nihilo, nothing and creation out of nothing. And you can see in those verses how the ideas of creation and renewal are used in parallel senses. Now, we would at this point have to take account of the whole so-called renewal word group, anakainao, anakainizo, anakainosis. The kainos, the newness, is reinforced with the anna again. And Warfield goes into those matters in some depth in his essay on the biblical notion of renewal. And I recommend that essay to you very highly. He says on page 351 concerning this concept of renewal, the conception, it will be seen, is a wide one, inclusive of all that is comprehended in what we now technically speak of as regeneration, renovation, and sanctification. It embraces, in fact, the entire subjective side of salvation, which it represents as a work of God issuing in a wholly new creation. End of quote. Renewal, you see, in that conception is the whole process, at the end of which we can speak in the most profound sense of a creation that is new in the fullest sense of the word. And there again you have the idea of the already and the not yet. Yes, a new creation right from the very beginning, but that new creation emerges in all of its glory at the end of the process of renewal. But that way of speaking does not mean that Paul is antagonistic to what we have come to think of in our theological language as regeneration in the narrow sense. doesn't mean that Paul is hostile to the idea of regeneration in the narrow sense. To quote Warfield again on the Pauline language, page 369, undoubtedly, says Warfield, the Spirit is active throughout the whole process of renewal. But it is doubtless the peculiarly immediate and radical nature of his operation at this initial point which gives to the product of his renewing activities its best right to be called a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, It's what happens at the initial point that gives the total product of the renewing activity of the Spirit its best right to be called a new creation or a quickening. John 5:21, Ephesians 2:5, or a making alive from the dead, Galatians 3:21. And you see how Warfield associates the concept of resurrection with the concept of new creation, as we have done. But his point is, you see, that idea of creation, although it contemplates something comprehensive, nevertheless draws our attention to what transpires at the very initiation of the process. And that narrower conception comes before us with even greater clarity, I would say, in the Johannine terminology of the new birth. And I would suggest to you that it's doubtless for that reason that the topic itself in our theology is brought before us under the rubric of regeneration, that terminology has become embedded in our theological vocabulary because the concept of regeneration, more so than renewal or resurrection, focuses on the initial transformation, what happens right at the beginning, and that's where the weight of the discussion falls when we talk about regeneration, at least ordinarily. Now, there's one text which provides a convenient transition from the vocabulary of Paul to the vocabulary of John, and that is Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, you cannot help but notice how the conception of salvation is unpacked at that point. Salvation is not spoken of simply in terms of forgiveness. That does come out in verse 7. But salvation there in verse 5 is unpacked in terms of the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Notice what Paul says. Salvation is not the end product, the result, or the consequences of deeds which we have done in righteousness. It's not the end result of an effort on our part to achieve that goal. That's not what salvation is. No. Salvation is wholly and exclusively of God. But notice how Paul describes that salvation, which is wholly and exclusively of God. He says it is God's renewal of us, not our renewal of ourselves, not by deeds which we have done in righteousness, but God's sovereign, gracious renewal, which underlies and which manifests itself in deeds of righteousness. It's not the result of personal effort, but our salvation is God's transformation of us. And in terms of verse 7, It includes, that is not the transformation includes, but our salvation certainly entails the forgiveness of sin. And so you see in that passage that over against any conception of merit, over against any conception of merit, the Apostle Paul sets grace. And that grace is Jesus Christ. Now you note the parallel expression, the renewal of the Holy Spirit and the washing of regeneration. The alutru palingenesios kai anakanosios pneumatos hagiu. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You notice how the conceptions of renewal and regeneration are juxtaposed. They are brought together. Renewal and regeneration. Anna kinesis. Pollen genesia. The pollen genesia, as Paul speaks of it, seems to me to carry with it the same breadth of conception as does the anakinesis. It's a regeneration which is tantamount to a renewal, and a renewal which is tantamount to a regeneration. And I think that we can see the breadth of that conception of regeneration if you bear in mind the way in which our Lord speaks of this regeneration in the only other place in Scripture where the word palingenesia appears. And that's at the end of Matthew 19, Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And everyone, in that verse, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," and that's the palingenesia, in the regeneration of all things. "You who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," in another translation, "you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And here you see that the palingenesia, translated in the RSV as new world, is as broad as it possibly can be. It includes nothing less than the cosmic renewal at the end of the age. That's the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21, verse 1. And that new heaven and the new earth is the work of him who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's the renewal par excellence, Revelation 21, verse 5. And that is the eschatological regeneration. That's the eschatological renewal. That is the creation which is comparable only to the creation in the beginning of human history. Now, to be sure, Titus 3:5 and Matthew 17:28 are talking about different things. Matthew 19:28 is talking about the cosmic renewal at the end of the age, which is broad and comprehensive. Titus 3:5 is talking about what transpires at the beginning of the human salvation experience. But you see, those things are related to one another. That accounts for the fact that the same vocabulary can be used. And I think that I've spoken earlier about the cosmic dimensions of the struggle in which you and I are involved in this life. And we can talk about our personal salvation and rejoice in that, and the freedom that Jesus Christ has given us from our sins. But you see, we understand that only if we see our personal salvation in proper relation to the cosmic redemption. The regeneration of this man or that man must be seen as the inception of a process of renewal which reaches its consummation, its culmination, in the resurrection of the body. I personally am regenerated, but that regeneration, that new creation, that resurrection, we employ the term figuratively there, is simply the beginning of a process of renewal which reaches its climax for me personally only in the resurrection of the body. But you see, the resurrection of my body does not take place in isolation from the resurrection of the bodies of all believers. It's not simply my personal body that is resurrected, but the body of Christ, namely the church. And just as the body of Christ rose from the grave on the third day after his crucifixion, so also the body of Christ, namely his church, rises from the dead in the consummation of all things. The suffering and dying church will be raised from the dead to be glorified with Jesus Christ. And that will have its repercussions throughout the creation. For the day of our resurrection is the day of cosmic renewal and the regeneration of all things. And you see how those models which are used to describe our personal experience are models which stem back, in a sense, to the creation. They are used with reference to the accomplishment of Christ, and they are also put in their appearance again in the consummation of all things. And our personal palingenesia is but the anticipation of the palingenesia of all things. As Abraham Kuyper said, we are the children of the palingenesis, and we have the obligation, precisely as the children of the palingenesis, not to sit around waiting for something to happen, but that palingenesis is precisely the foundation, our renewal, our recreation, in order that we might be God's covenant partners to work on the great project of the renewal of all things. And when we work on that project, we ascribe all the power and the glory to God, for not it is not we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And it seems to me that our people in our churches must be encouraged to see their personal redemption in cosmic terms. And if we don't do that, if we don't encourage our people to see their personal redemption in terms of its cosmic significance, really what we are saying is that all that language about cosmic renewal and the coming again of Jesus and the regeneration of all things and the resurrection of the body, that all of that is so much mythology. But it's not mythology. It's all going to happen. And we have to see what happens to us as the beginning stage is the anticipation of that great palingenesis. And you see, it's the Pauline introduction of the term palingenesia at this point, Titus 3:5, which provides us with a convenient transition to the Johannine terminology of the new birth. And the same doctrine comes before us in terms of the new birth in the Johannine books. And it becomes clear that we're moving within the same orbit of ideas. So that brings us in the next place to the Johannine terminology. Now, my watch reads about a minute and a half before we should conclude the class. So rather than begin that, I'd be happy to entertain any questions that you might have at this point. David?
Follow the flow out of the self-justification, the self-justification,
question was, is it proper to speak of good works as flowing out of justification? Shouldn't we speak of them as flowing out of sanctification? Well, in a certain sense, the question is comparing apples and oranges. Justification refers to our legal standing before God, the question of our forgiveness and acceptance. Sanctification refers to subjective transformation, renewal of us. And our obedience to Jesus Christ is the result of the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. Now, as to the proper relationship between justification and sanctification, is justification the foundation for sanctification, or is sanctification the foundation for justification? Well, if you say the latter, that can be construed as implying that our justification is, after all, dependent upon what we are and not what Christ is. On the other hand, when you put it the other way, you begin to separate Christ in a way that Calvin warned us was not good. And that's why Reformed theology, if I understand it correctly, has always said this, that our justification and our sanctification are twin benefits, both of which are for us in Jesus Christ. As 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Jesus is our righteousness. He is our holiness. And Calvin says very clearly what I think has to be said at this point, that it is by one and the same act of faith that we receive Jesus for our justification and we receive him for our sanctification. You can't set Jesus over against himself. It's by faith that we receive Jesus in the fullness of his benefits.